perhaps it's already to a certain degree there, but much stronger, much fuller. And please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our Father, as we begin this study, I just ask that you would enable me to not be in the way of what you would teach us. Enable me to minister your word to your church, and that would only be by your Holy Spirit actually doing it. And that's what we ask this morning, as well as for our children as Tina teaches them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My experience with the book of Hebrews is actually I started out as a young Christian dreading the book of Hebrews, which is not good for you. If you dread reading a book of the Bible, it doesn't speak well for you. It's God's word. But it became a delight to me after a period of time. And there's some things took place that brought that to pass. But when I first became a Christian, and I had a roommate who first introduced me to the Bible, actually, to seriously studying the Bible before I was a Christian. And I came home and I told him, I'm a Christian. And he says, oh, okay. He said, you have eternal life. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. He says, well, I wouldn't be so sure about that just yet. Jesus said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So, boy, okay. So I was going to a Bible study, and every morning we would go through a chapter of the Bible. We're in the book of Acts when I became a Christian. And a couple weeks later, we went through the book of Romans. And Paul said in the book of Romans, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So I went back to him. I said, well, you know, yeah, Jesus said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. But when Paul said, he'll be able to stand, for God's able to make him stand. And he said, oh, we'll see. And so we continued studying. And I loved the scripture. Then we got to the book of Hebrews. And when I read the warning passages in chapter 2, if we neglect this great salvation, how shall we escape? Hebrews chapter 6, that there's a certain falling away, that it's impossible to renew you to repentance. It absolutely terrified me. I said, if anybody's going to fall away, it's going to be me. I know my own self. I know my sinful propensities. In Hebrews chapter 10, if we willfully continue to sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice that remains, just a fearful expectation of judgment. Say, well, I'm no theologian, but it would seem to me just about every sin I commit is a willful sin at some level. I choose to do it. And the scripture saying there's no more sacrifice that remains. I called the pastor of the church, and he prayed with me, but I struggled with these doubts, and it was really a troublesome book for me for a long time. I would ask other pastors and listen to Bible teachers on the radio and read commentaries. Can a Christian lose their salvation? And most of the answers from the people I talked to, from the church I came out of, was something like this. Well, it's kind of like riding in the back of a pickup truck. I think it's illegal to ride in the back of a pickup truck now. This was in the days when you could. As long as you stay close to the cab, you have nothing to worry about. You go sitting on the tailgate, yeah, you may tumble out the back. So just stay close to Christ. You don't have anything to worry about. So, well, that's understandable, but that's my whole problem. I know me. I don't know that I will stay close to Christ. And if I remember right, my ordination sermons, I preached a two-part sermon, a series of sermons in Jude. This would be around 2004 or something. But if I remember right, in that book, I was saying the same thing back then. Your business is to abide in Christ. As long as you're abiding in Him, you have nothing to worry about. And that's pretty much, we're just sort of stuck with that. And then a few years later, I was going to be filling in for our pastor, and so I was going to do a couple messages out of the book of Hebrews. So I did a more serious study of the book of Hebrews. And I came out of that study of the book of Hebrews saying, no, a Christian is going to be kept by God. I came out of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews itself became one of the greatest assurances, one of the greatest books on the assurance of salvation that I am aware of. Once I began to understand the book of Hebrews, and it opened up for me that just the glory and the majesty, the faithfulness of Christ, the joy, the comfort, the delight, the strong confidence, and the eternal security we have through faith in Jesus Christ and everything He is for us. I've rather than to use the words eternal security, because it's come to mean something different in our day than what the Bible teaches, I've preferred the more traditional phrase, the perseverance of the saints, but even better than that, the preservation of the saints. The saints will persevere because the Holy Spirit will preserve them. So I was right about Romans, but I didn't hold on to that back then. But my roommate was also right when Jesus said, you have to stand firm to the end. That's why I like the idea, it's better captured the preservation of the saints. God will prevail through His saints because their Holy Spirit indwells them. And a true Christian is eternally secure in Christ. We'll look at that. But the book itself is a call to persevere. But the whole purpose of the book is to present the greatness of Christ, the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. And my hope is for each one of us will come out of the end of this study with just being overwhelmed with Christ, with this huge picture of Him. We've talked in the past about the difference between a magnifying glass and a telescope. Both of them make things appear bigger. A magnifying glass or a microscope makes something small look bigger. A telescope, you aim it at a star or something, what does it do? It's taking something that's enormous and just bringing it more into perspective because it looks so small to the naked eye. That's what I'm hoping this book will do. It'll give us just a bigger picture of Christ. We'll never see Him. We'll never have a big enough picture of Him. We'll never give Him the honor due His name or have a big enough picture of Him, but a bigger picture of Him, more akin to what finite creatures are intended to have by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's my desire for us as we study this book. Just have a huge picture of Christ that will just carry us along as we walk through this life, our Christian lives, on our way to heaven. But I think it's good to take some time this morning to look at some background on the book, just to lay a bit of a foundation this morning. There's some different things about the book of Hebrews. First, the first question we would like to normally ask about a book is, who wrote the book? Who wrote it? The author doesn't name themselves in this book. Many of the early church fathers attributed it to the Apostle Paul, and it's been traditionally accepted as the Apostle Paul. Some of the early church fathers said, no, it couldn't be Paul. Then at the time of the Reformation, when everybody went back to the Bible and seriously began studying it and going back to the to the source, which is what the Renaissance produced, people started looking more closely at something like Hebrews and said, no, Paul doesn't seem to be the author of Hebrews. The author of the book of Hebrews uses a highly polished Greek, a high literary style. And Paul uses the more common Greek. Paul used various when Paul's citing the Old Testament, he uses Hebrew sources, Greek sources, he uses various sources. The author to the book of Hebrews just uses the Greek Septuagint translation. All the quotes are just out of the Greek Septuagint translation. Paul usually saved the application towards the end. We saw that in Ephesians, the first three chapters, much like the book of Romans. The first part of the book is doctrine. The end is application. Where the author of the Hebrews, you can see a closing application when we outline the book, but throughout it's interspersed. He's applying the doctrine as you go through the book. A different style than Paul. The doctrine is very much Pauline, recognized to be Paul's, the kind of doctrine Paul would have, but the writing is different. Paul often just would, you remember when we were going through Ephesians, he'll just sort of all of a sudden run off on this rabbit trail of doxology. He loses it and starts praising God right in the mix of things, and he gets back to his subject. And that's just a sanctified rabbit trail, I call it, an inspired rabbit trail. And they're glorious things. He's just praising God. The book of Hebrews doesn't have that in it. But the biggest reason why people don't think Paul wrote it is in chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Say, this first began to be spoken by Christ, and we had it confirmed to us by those who heard him. The author of the Hebrews saying, I'm not one of the ones who heard him. I'm in the circle of those who heard him. He's in the apostolic circle. We see later on in the book, he's a co-laborer with Timothy and so on. All these people recognize him so well, or her, that they don't even need to know their name. But it's almost certainly not Paul. Virtually no New Testament scholar today that I'm aware of would say we think Paul wrote it. Other suggestions that have been given, people we met when we went through the book of Acts, some people have said Luke, or some said Barnabas. Hebrews 13:22, this is called a word of exhortation that's given. Remember, Barnabas' name means son of encouragement, son of exhortation. It's all through the book, and so people have thought perhaps it was Barnabas. Some have suggested Priscilla might have wrote it. You remember when we were in the book of Acts, a very prominent couple in the early church was Priscilla and Aquila. And a fascinating thing about them is about the half the time they're mentioned in the New Testament, Priscilla is mentioned before her husband Aquila, which is virtually unheard of for back then. Pointing, obviously alluding to the fact she was a very, very prominent lady in the church. And some have thought perhaps she wrote the book of Hebrews. Another intriguing possibility is Apollos. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila got this guy Apollos and explained the way to him more clearly. Acts 18:24 says that Apollos was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, which would seem to fit Hebrews. But the bottom line is we don't know who the human author to the book of Hebrews was. We don't know the human author. And in some of your minds, that might raise a little bit of a concern. I thought we should just look at a little bit as we're introducing the book. Back in October, for Reformation Day, I think we did it the last Sunday of October. Part of the sermon, we were talking about how the early church discovered the canon, what books belonged in the canon of Scripture. And I gave you a little acronym to sort of help you remember those. The acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. A was apostle. It was either, was it written by an apostle or under an apostle's authority? The C is for the church. Have the people of God accepted it as the word of God from the earliest times? The T was the teaching. Does the teaching line up with prior revelation? God doesn't speak with a forked tongue. He's not going to contradict himself. And then the biggest one, so the crucial one, is the S. the spiritual power is the power of the Holy Spirit in this book, and is a life-changing power of the Spirit in it. Well, it kind of brings up a bit of a problem for the A, because we don't know who wrote the book. How do we know it was written by an apostle? Well, the early church recognized a link to Paul. They understood it was apostolic authority. There was a link to the apostle Paul. Just not sure who the author of it was. He's well known to the recipients. And much like with Luke or Mark, we know the link to the apostles through what the church has testified over the years. But the early church, it's kind of strange, but I'm not losing, right? I'm not boring everybody, I hope. Interesting, the early church recognized the link to the apostle Paul, that there's an apostolic link to this author, but then they went too far, apparently, in attributing it, the book itself, to Paul. So correct in seeing a link to Paul. Incorrect, it would seem, from the kinds of things we've talked about, in Paul himself actually writing it, but still having apostolic authority, received by the church, the teaching very much in line with prior revelation, but the crucial thing, the big S, is the spiritual power. The power of the Holy Spirit, the voice of God speaking through the book. And it's important when we look at the how the church determined the canon of Scripture. It wasn't like books may tell you, or TV shows that come on around Easter or Christmas and so on, that the church sort of threw out all these very possible books and forced these other books on people. Not at all. The books that liberal theologians are considering good contenders for the canon weren't even remotely considered by the church. They were so far off. No, the bottom line is the church didn't determine the canon. They received it for what it was. They recognized the canon. The word they used is a Latin word, receptimus. It means we receive. We recognize the authority of these books. Having looking at the books, we just simply recognize this is the word of God. Howell Jones says, the canon was drawn up by way of response to the effect which sacred scripture had on those who heard it. The church's formal acknowledgement of a piece of literature was an amen to the Spirit's testimony in it. So in other words, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. The sheep heard his voice in the book of Hebrews. That's why it was added to the canon, because the shepherd spoke in the book of Hebrews. So while we don't know the human author, we do know the divine author. In the word of God, it's self-attesting. The word of God just is the word of God, and it bears with it the authority of God, because the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of it. And the bottom line is, it's always been, which voice are you going to listen to? From Adam and Eve in the garden, and God saying, Satan saying, did God really say that? It's not true. You'll surely not die. To Jesus in his temptation, And Satan coming along, the last thing you heard before you went into the wilderness was, this is my beloved son. Are you really the son of God? You sure you heard him? If you're the son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You're going to believe the voice, or are you not? Same with us. You're either going to believe the voice of God, or you're not. The Holy Spirit will testify through it. We can believe it and obey it to our everlasting joy, or reject it to our everlasting misery. But the word of God speaks. Richard D. Phillips says, there's nothing so important for Christians to recover today as the awe and respect that Scripture deserves as God's own revelation to us. So we don't know the human author, but we do know the divine author. Who was it written to? Well, the title to the Hebrews, it's not in the text, but it's in the earliest manuscripts. All of them say it was written to the Hebrews. You combine that with the subject matter, obviously, the author's writing to Hebrew Christians who through persecution are being pressured to renounce Christ and go back into Judaism. When was it written? Probably around the time of Nero's persecutions, where Christians were being killed. And you can see why you'd be pressured to renounce Christ, probably Christians in Rome. Back in Acts 18, chapter 18, 2, we're told that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. That was in AD 49. Later on in Hebrews 12, 4, the author of the Hebrews says, you guys have suffered for your faith, and God's not going to forget the suffering you went through for him. But in Hebrews 12, 4, it says, but you've not yet resisted to bloodshed. That would seem to line up with Claudius's persecution, where they expelled them, but he didn't kill them. In AD 49, but now more severe persecution's coming. Now you're going to be called to renounce your faith. Now you're going to be called to stand to the point of bloodshed. So it's probably somewhere around AD 64 when Nero's persecutions began, and then there was much shedding of Christian blood. It would certainly seem it was before AD 70. If the temple was still standing, if the temple had been destroyed, which it was destroyed in 70 AD, most certainly this author would have said something about it. Hebrews 8:13 says, what's becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. It would have been a perfect time for the author to say, as you can well see, you don't have a temple anymore. The old covenant is gone. So probably before 70 AD, probably around 64. And I thought it was important to sort of just lay this background, this foundation. We can sort of kind of begin to relate to these people. And we haven't been even persecuted to the degree they have. But who knows what's coming down the pike. And we certainly haven't faced the kinds of things that Christian brothers and sisters around the world in our day have, where they flat out they are called upon to renounce Christ or die. But who knows what's coming down the pike for us. But the author of the Hebrews is saying, look, I want you to have a foundation. I want you to see the greatness of Christ. And you need to remain with him. You need to stay with him. You must not renounce him. And then what kind of a last thing, what's the genre? What kind of literature is this? Interesting. I thought this was interesting. There's no formal greeting like all the other letters seem to have, or most of the other letters have. There's no formal greeting, but there's sort of a formal farewell at the end. In chapter 13, verse 22, it says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, which I have written to you, for I've written to you in few words. He calls it a word of exhortation. In Acts 13, verse 15, Paul, in his group with him, are in the synagogue. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue send to them and say, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then Paul stands up. And what was the word of exhortation? It's a sermon. He preaches the word of God to them. And so a lot of scholars actually think the book of Hebrews is an early expository sermon. That's fascinating to me. Or at least a written out sermon, or a sermonic letter, it's been called, or a sermon epistle. But I think that's rather fascinating. Perhaps this is a sermon that we're reading. So there would be a lot of lessons for preachers as well in here. But the theme of the book of Hebrews, the overarching theme, is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ and the necessity of following him no matter what the cost is. Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. But if you keep your life in the world, you'll lose it. This notion of Christ being our Savior but not our Lord, not biblical at all. Jesus says, no, if I'm not your Lord, I'm not your Savior. You got to lose your life into my hands, and you'll gain it eternally. You can gain your life, you can save your life in this world, but you'll lose it forever. Or if you deny me like Peter, you need to repent. But Peter himself persevered to the end after that. And he's writing to people much like us. The best thing to do to encourage our perseverance is the best thing the author of the Hebrews chose to do to preserve, to encourage the perseverance of these Hebrew believers that are being tempted to forsake Christ. And that's to paint this beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, his absolute supremacy, his superiority, all his majesty, the multifaceted nature of his ministry, and the absolute supremacy of him and of his work. And to say, this is what God gives you. This is the one God gives you. To whom much is given, much is required. You have to remain faithful to him. That's what the book is about. I put together an outline, and then I wanted to make it simpler, just to sort of a brief outline of the book. The first chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 13, we have a greater redeemer. A second of all, from chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 10, verse 18, a greater redemption. And then finally, chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 13, 25, the end of the book, a greater responsibility. But first of all, we have a greater redeemer, chapter 1 through 4, 13. First of all, we see that Christ is superior to all the Old Testament prophets. He's superior, and we'll see next week, he's the final revelation from God, the full ultimate revelation from God. Jesus never wrote anything we know, except in with his finger in some dirt. And we don't even know what he wrote then. But Jesus spoke and inspired people, wrote what he said. So the Gospels reveal Christ to us. The book of Acts reveals to us how his kingdom began to be spread. The epistles explain the work of Christ to us and help us in living the Christian life. And then the Revelation shows the consummation, God's plan for the ages. But Jesus is the full and final revelation from God. And we have it in the scripture here. And another fascinating thing about his superiority to the Old Testament prophets, or to the apostles for that matter, a thing I find very fascinating about this is, if you read one of Paul's letters, you have Paul's personality, but it's the very word of God as well. So God's speaking through Paul. Or you read Peter, it's Peter's personality. But you understand, when you read the words of Christ in the Gospels, things Jesus said, that's not God using someone else's personality. That's the personality of the second person of the Trinity talking, who's taken upon himself a human nature, but he's still just one person with a human nature. It blows my mind just to consider that. This is the second person of the Trinity talking to these people. These people are coming against him and attacking him, and you see his response to them. It's very God talking. He's the ultimate prophet. He's superior to all the other prophets. He's superior to the angels. Angels are created beings. He is the creator of all things. We'll see, God willing, next week. The very instant he's dying on the cross, he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. He's the creator of the entire universe who came and died on the cross for our sins. He's superior to Moses. Moses, God used Moses to redeem Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. That's just a mere type of being released from our slavery to sin, Satan, and death. Our eternal redemption comes through Christ. Moses' eternal redemption came through Christ. He's superior to Moses. Joshua led the people into the promised land. The ultimate Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the very presence of God in heaven itself. He's superior in every way. We have a superior redeemer, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua. But we also have a greater redemption, beginning in chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus is superior to Aaron. He's superior to the entire Levitical priesthood. He's of a different order. We'll look at it, order of Melchizedek. It's a really wild thing that the scripture's teaching there about Christ. He's absolutely superior. As priests, you had to keep replacing them because they kept dying. We have a great high priest who lives forever. All these sacrifices that were offered, just pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that really takes away sin. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats, the author will tell us, to take away sin. We need the blood of Christ to take away our sins and to cleanse our consciences from dead works and so on. He's the supreme, ultimate high priest. And he's a mediator of a new covenant, not the old Mosaic covenant, which was just foreshadowing the new covenant, but a covenant that's based on the blood of the eternal covenant, it's called. The perfect Son of God dying on the cross perfected forever those who were being saved. He brings eternal salvation. It's an eternal covenant that will never pass away. He's far superior as a priest. And even though the old priest died, he had to keep replacing them, this, we will be told in this book, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Think of Derlaska. I think of Richard going in for surgery tomorrow. Intercession, I've always thought of it, you know, Jesus interceding on our behalf. We'll pray. He told Peter, I've prayed for you, Peter. In John 17, he's prayed for us. We know we'll see the glory of God one day because Jesus prayed for all who would believe in him through their writings. And he's at the Father's right hand now. But intercession means beyond praying for us, it means intervention. He's an ever-present help, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He rules. He's king now. He's going to come up and set up his throne on the earth one day, but right now he reigns over this universe, and he's very active in our lives. That's why talking to one of you not too long ago and say, have you noticed how, and he's not obligated, but how many times we've seen God answering the prayers of our church as we send out emails, and I'm thinking, man, we have all these emails we're sending out. What a privilege we have to bring these needs before God, and how many times we've seen God working in the lives of people in answering those prayers, in just his faithfulness. And there's so many examples where he's with you. Derlaska said, the presence of Christ with me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Intercession also means intervention. Don't ever forget that. He's right here with us. He's involved in our lives. He's the living God. Living means moving. Living water is water that's moving. He's a God on the move. He's active in our lives. He intervenes. So he's far superior to the Old Testament priesthood as well. And then the third division from 10:19 to 13:25 is a greater responsibility. We have this greater Savior, this greater salvation, and we have a greater responsibility to heed those things that we've heard. The scriptures is better to not even to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to have departed from it. Better not to have even heard than to have heard and rejected Christ, to whom much is given, much is required. We have a far greater responsibility because we've been given far greater privileges and blessings. We have a far greater responsibility to cling to Christ, for him to be our all, and to be faithful to him, walk in the faithfulness that he, his Holy Spirit, will energize in us. So a greater redeemer, a greater redemption, a greater responsibility. And we'll close with this again. Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme. That's the message of Hebrews. And we must follow him no matter what the cost. Salvation is in him alone. I would encourage you, if you haven't, you might have read it last week, to read through the book of Hebrews this week, or at least look through it, familiarize yourself with it somewhat. My hope is it will be a delight for you and not a dread. I do hope that we're convicted where we need to be convicted, but we'd be, as we see in chapter 11, moved with godly fear to walk in obedience to God. And I think it's appropriate now to point out something to keep in mind as we study this book and we're confronted with God's word on things, to remember the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before God day and night. And he accuses you and me, or probably one of his demons or something. And our own conscience can come. Our own hearts can condemn us and so on. And our heart is hard to tell sometimes whether it's the devil or our own sinful heart bringing these temptations to us. But what you have to remember, Satan will do something like, before you sin, it's not that big a deal, you know? You've been taking this Christian life, why don't you lighten up a little bit? After you sin, comes right back and says, how could you possibly call yourself a Christian? Look what you just did. You call yourself a Christian. There's no hope for you now. You've gone too far. The key crucial difference is the Holy Spirit's conviction is restorative. He points us to Christ. The Holy Spirit's conviction, the whole purpose is to get you to either come to Christ if you're not a Christian and come back to him if you are. His ministry is not to condemn. His ministry of condemnation happens in the next life for those who reject Christ. In this life, his ministry is pointing you to Christ. Come to Christ. You haven't gone too far if the Holy Spirit's convicting you. Come to Christ. And Jesus says what? All who come to me I will not cast out. Say, you don't know what I've done. This is the 800th time I've done this. He says, come to me. I won't cast you out. Satan says, no, don't go to him. It's too late for you. He won't receive you. Satan's purpose is to destroy you, to crush you, to lead you to despair. Matthew Henry said, you look at the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas threw himself on Satan's mercy, which is no mercy. He was lost forever. Peter threw himself on the mercy of Christ. He's in glory now. Let the Holy Spirit do his work of conviction. It's restorative. It's redemptive. It's healing. He wants to bring us, point us to our Savior. He'll always point us to our Savior. Don't let any voices come along and try to drive you away from the Savior. Instead of dreading the book of Hebrews, I should have just delved into it much sooner and asked God to give me persevering strength and so forth. And let's, as we read in our passage, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's why we'll persevere, because he's faithful. And let us consider one another. We're in this together. We need each other. To stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. None of this, I love Jesus but not his church. We're stuck with each other. If we love him, we have to love his church. No, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is a manner of some, but in exhorting, which means encouraging each other, but also lovingly confronting, again, with the Holy Spirit in us, with the purpose of restoring, protecting, caring for, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We see his return approaching. Have you placed your faith in him? Any voice that would tell you he won't receive if you come to him comes from the enemy, not from God. God says, no, if you come to him, he's not going to cast you out. He himself says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to him now. Place your trust in him to save you, and he will. And so, Father, we look forward to the study of this great, majestic picture of your Son. Lord, I pray that I would not be a hindrance as we study this, that I would be enabled by you to give some degree of justice to this book, but more so that we, as we read this book and study it, your Spirit would just open our eyes to the glory and majesty of your Son, in the supremacy of him and all the goodness and greatness that he is. And Lord, that in so doing, our lives would more and more be conformed into the image of your Son. And each one of us would hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. God's
And Lord willing, we'll see you all back next week.